All right, if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one around you under the seats. We're going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with it, so turn to Genesis, Exodus, and 11 is the chapter title or chapter number, and that's what we're going to be starting with today. If you're kind of coming and just kind of investigating Christianity, not sure about it, there's a little bookshelf out in our foyer that has Christian resources and books back there. Please pick up anything that is of interest to you. We're just really glad that you are here. So again, we're going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12. It's a longer section this morning, so I'm going to read a portion of it as we get into it, but not the complete amount. So as we're going through Exodus, I'm going to encourage you all to kind of read ahead a little bit as we deal with more of the bigger sections of the Old Testament. Some of those sections are pretty large. And so if I would read the whole section, it would take up most of our time this morning. So I'm not going to do that every Sunday, but I encourage you to read ahead. We're going to be looking kind of providentially this morning at a story that deals very much with the Lord's table that we're going to be celebrating later. And the reality of this event that we're going to be looking at, kind of basically bringing forth the birth of the nation of Israel and then shaping the thinking of that nation throughout their history, and then ultimately being a shaper of what Jesus looked at in terms of his ministry. And we talked about this at the beginning of Exodus, how in the Transfiguration story in Luke 9, I think that is, where Jesus is up on the mountain and Moses and Elijah appear then. And it says they were talking to Jesus about, and a lot of translations will say, his departure that he was going to accomplish in Israel. The word literally there is of his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Israel. And I think it's a deliberate tie-in and link back to the story that we're going to be talking about this morning. Because to me, I think about that, it's like, okay, if it's just talking about his departure, isn't it kind of strange that you accomplish a departure? You just kind of leave. But so there's more to this. This is something that Jesus is doing in light of some of the history of the Jews that came before. And Moses and Elijah's like, Jesus, what about your exodus? And that's the story we're going to be looking at this morning. And again, there's certain iconic events in lives of nations or people that kind of shape them for the rest of their lives or the rest of the nation's life. You know, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the birth of this nation. But this is one of those events for an Old Testament follower of the Lord. And it's something that shaped their thinking throughout the Old Testament and impacted how they looked at life. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And to kind of, if you haven't been here the whole time, to bring you up to speed, basically we've been looking at this story of the Hebrews being basically in Egypt for a long period of time. We're going to say that's 430 years after this story. And basically they've been enslaved for a portion of that time. They've been crying out to the Lord, when are you going to fulfill your promises to Abraham to bring us into this land? When is this going to be over? And then we saw that God said, now is the time that you're going to see my work on your behalf. And we've seen kind of how the story kind of frames this as a showdown between Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and Yahweh and his people. That this is a bigger picture than just kind of freeing some people from slavery, but this has kind of cosmic implications going on there. From the fourth dynasty of Egypt on, the Pharaoh was considered the son of Ra, the sun god. And so in this picture, it's here we have Pharaoh, who is the incarnate kind of son of Ra. And he's saying, these people need to serve me. And then Yahweh shows up. And in chapter four, he says, this is Israel, or these are the Hebrews that are my firstborn son, and I am the one that is in charge of all this. And then Pharaoh says, who is this Yahweh that I should serve him? And then basically God says, well, I'm going to show you who I am. And at this point in time, we reach the last plague, basically, as it's called. They've been nine plagues so far. So far, Yahweh and his son are 9-0. Pharaoh and Ra are 0-9 in this. And in this kind of showdown, you get a glimpse that God is doing something bigger than just in Egypt. And we're even told in the text that this is so that his glory and his fame spreads throughout the world. So we've seen that story that Pharaoh hardened his heart and his heart was hard. And then in the later plagues, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Why? To make him stubborn so that the ultimate release of his people would be known everywhere. And so we're at the last kind of final showdown between Pharaoh and the Lord. And there'd been some softening. You see, every once in a while, Pharaoh says, yeah, I've sinned. We're going to let you go, but only the men can go. And Moses is like, no, everybody's going. He's like, okay, get out of here. And he said, oh, yeah, I've sinned, and you can go, but you can't take all your livestock. And I'm like, no, we're all gone. And so he's been trying to bargain with God, and so this is the final event, basically. And we left off. Pharaoh was fairly upset. Verse 28 of chapter 10 says, then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And then I think the first few verses of chapter 11 basically are kind of a parenthesis. In the ESV, it says, the Lord said to Moses. You can also translate that, and I think the NIV does this, the Lord had said to Moses. And so I think that's kind of the Lord had said this to Moses, given a little background. Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. So that's kind of a parenthesis saying the Lord had said, this is what's going to happen. And given a little background, it's like by this time, Moses is 9-0. The people in Egypt are like, wow, you know, this guy is something. There's something behind this. And we've seen hints of this already in the plague of the gnats. Even Pharaoh's magician said, this is the finger of God. And then later on in the plague of hail, there were some that listened and feared the word of the Lord through Moses. And then they brought their cattle and their servants inside. So you're seeing that some of the people of Egypt are beginning to realize, man, our gods maybe aren't the more powerful gods. Maybe this Yahweh, this I Am, this God of the Hebrews is the one that we should follow. So the Lord is kind of prepping for that and then picks up again. So Moses said, after Pharaoh says, get out of here. Next time you see me, you're going to die. Moses said, oh, by the way, before I leave, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, from the top to the bottom. The lowest kind of position in that culture was being a person at the mill, grinding grain and stuff like that. So this is a totality of all of Egypt is going to be impacted by this. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So Moses, this is the last announcement of this confrontation. He says, this is what's going to happen so that you know that the Lord is God. I'm going to strike down all the firstborn. And that seems harsh, but you got to remember the history there. Israel was God's firstborn, and they had been mistreated by the rulers and the powers in Egypt for years, so much so that even at a time they were destroying the male babies of the Hebrews. So they've been murdering the Hebrews. So this is, in essence, God's justice coming down on Pharaoh. And it's also, I think, an assault kind of on this pharaonic succession where his son is going to be the next kind of incarnation of Ra that's to come, and it's his firstborn. And God's saying, okay, we're going to see who's really in charge here. And he lets them know that this is not, even at this time, before I give this last plague, Pharaoh's still not going to acquiesce. He's going to let this happen to him. And it says something interesting. It says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. It's like, does that kind of seem strange? It's kind of an interesting comment. But again, I think we've been talking about this as kind of being a poke in the eye at the gods of Egypt. Anubis was one of the gods of Egypt, and he was a canine god, and it was the god of embalming and of death. And it's this idea that, okay, there's going to be none of that among my people. Your god of death, he can't even growl at my people, let alone take them down. So again, this is kind of God throwing down the gauntlet and saying, I am the Lord. These gods of Egypt are no match for me. Then we pick up, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is chapter 12, verse 1, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, ready to move out, basically. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold an assembly, a holy assembly. On the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. So that's the instructions. This next little section, that's God giving Moses the instructions. In the next section, Moses gives those instructions to the people. Then down in verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And then this sets up basically what happens in the plague. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, be gone and bless me also. So he really wants them out of there. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up and their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes out of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, for they had not prepared any provisions for themselves. And then towards the end of the chapter, starting in 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. It's a lot of reading. This is the word of God. So that's the story, basically. And I'm entitled this message, Freedom From and Freedom For. Because we look at this and we see what God first announced to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." So he is saying, "I want to free my people," but he is freeing them for a person, for a purpose, so that they may serve me. So as we look at this, we recognize that God is giving these people freedom, but it's not just, "Oh, you're free now, go head out, you know, you're out of Egypt now. Some of you may want to go north, some go south, some go west, some go east, just, you know, do whatever you want." But no, God is freeing his people for something bigger than just having freedom at this point in time. And so he's freeing them from something. And as we look at this, it's like, well, isn't it pretty obvious what he's freeing them from? He's freeing them from enslavement to the Egyptians. We've seen this, that the tasks of the Hebrews were more and more burdensome, and they cried out to the Lord. And then the Lord, in his grace and mercy, comes and he rescues. He is the one that delivers them here. And it's really clear in this passage that he is the one that is acting, and they're freed from the Egyptians. And now it's the Egyptians that are crying out. It's the same exact word for crying out that's used of the Hebrew slaves crying out before, and it's now the Egyptians that are crying out. This is the justice of God being meted out on these people that had oppressed his people. And as we look at the world today, I think it's clear that we're to be those that are fighting against oppression. In Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, right? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to what? Walk humbly with our God. And social justice is a big issue right now, and it should be a big issue for us as believers. We should fight against oppression and its forms, whether that's racism or whatever it may be in our country, and to recognize, you know what, I need to be listening to people that have been in those situations and sit down with my brothers and sisters of color and hear what their experience is. And if there are systems in place that are oppressive, then I need to be working with my brothers and sisters to alleviate that, because God is not for oppression anywhere. And as we look at this whole situation, there's a cry in our land, there needs to be justice, and God would agree with that. But then, to me, as the church, our means of accomplishing justice are different than the world would abide by. Oftentimes in the world, it's, we're going to get even, or we're going to get back at these people. And God says, no, I want to bring my love into this situation and work justice and reconciliation among all people. And God is for social justice, and we should be for that justice as well as we work in this world to alleviate oppression. God was concerned with that. He heard the cry of his people that were being oppressed, and he was sensitive to that, and he's calling us to be sensitive to that as well. But to me, this is bigger than just freedom from physical oppression that's going on here. That is a freedom that God wants for us, but there's a bigger freedom that he wants for us. And I think we have some hints of that in this whole Exodus account. If you look at chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." This is the Lord executing justice, not only to free his people, but to execute justice on the gods of Egypt, on the spiritual powers that are behind these Egyptian gods. And God is saying, this will end. No longer will you and your spiritual forces oppress my people. In the West, we hear that and it's like, that's kind of weird spiritual stuff out there. But it's pretty clear in Scripture that we are in a spiritual battle, that we are, in one sense, all of us at one time when we didn't know Christ, we were enslaved. We were enslaved to sin and held captive by the evil one. That is the reality of this life. And we tend to look just at the physical, but there's a bigger picture that's going on here. God is saying, basically, there's a spiritual war taking place and a battle that's going on in Egypt. And I've come to free my people not only from physical slavery, but from slavery to these oppressive spiritual powers that are, in essence, pushing the people down as well. And as we look at the New Testament, we see this concept fleshed out as well, that we are in a spiritual battle, right? That we don't wage war as the world wage war, but we are fighting with principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places. That we go into this world and it's not a level playing field. There are forces that are going on that are bigger than what we understand. And again, sometimes in our Western kind of materialistic view, to think about that is not something we really think about. But the Scriptures are pretty clear. There's a spiritual battle going on. In the Lord's Prayer, what? Every day I'm to pray, what? To keep me from temptation and deliver me from the evil one. I don't know what that spiritual battle looks like, but I know that I'm called to recognize that there are forces that are bigger than me, and I need the Lord on my side fighting on my behalf to get me free from these forces. And that's pictured here as well, that there's a spiritual bondage as well that God is freeing his people from. Jesus recognizes this as well. He says, you know, whoever sins is a slave to sin. There's enslavement that comes, yes, from external, but there's also enslavement that comes from what the Bible would say is our own flesh. And as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, he's talking about following me and following my truth, and that'll set you free. And there's like, we haven't been slaves of anybody ever. And it's like, don't you realize you're under Rome's thumb right now, and you have a history where you've been enslaved many times? But there's a point in which, like, I'm not slave to anybody. But Jesus basically says, if you are engaging in sin, you're enslaved to it. And we live in a culture that's full of addictions, right? All sorts of things that grab a hold of people. And at first we say, oh, I can participate in this. It's good. It's just fun. It's a blast. It's a big high. It's awesome. And then you realize that that begins to grab you, and no longer are you the one that's in charge, but it is in charge of you. Paul talks to Timothy about this and basically says, you know, be gentle, share the truth in hopes that God would grant repentance to those that have been ensnared by the evil one and held captive to do his will. There's a spiritual bondage and enslavement that goes on that God needs to free us from. And I think as we look at this picture in Exodus of the freedom, we recognize it's bigger than just physical freedom for the Hebrews that are leaving. There's something bigger that's being pictured here. And there's also something that to me struck me this time as I was reading through here. And it's this, we need to be freed from the grip of death as well. And as I looked at it and I thought about this, it's like, isn't it interesting that everybody is going to be visited by death? It's not just the Egyptians. It's not just God saying, okay, every house of the Egyptians, I'm going to send my destroyer there and I'm going to take out the firstborn. He says, every house will be visited by the destroyer. But in the houses where there has been a lamb that has been slain and where that blood has been applied over the doorpost, the top door frame, basically, I will pass over that house. And that word pass over, it's original roots meant to have compassion or protect somebody. So it's this idea, some translations translate this as a protective sacrifice that God, allows God to have compassion on those there. And to me, this indicates that basically all of us are guilty before God. All of us face death, and the Israelites, the Hebrews, were not excluded from that. If I'm assuming an Israelite did not put the blood around the doorpost, then the destroyer would visit that house as well. And to me, this is the argument that Paul makes in the beginning of Romans. The Jews were looking down at everybody and said, oh, we're better than them. And he said, not really. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? It's death. And so these Israelites need to be freed from their enslavement to Egypt, from their enslavement to sin, and from death that was coming. Over and over in the Old Testament, God says, you know, I didn't pick you because you're the greatest people ever, that you're the most moral people ever, that, in fact, you're pretty stubborn, and we're going to encounter this not too long in the future in Exodus, where we see the people grumbling and complaining and moaning. We saw that early on where the Hebrews were not all just sunny and just had a great attitude. We see initially Moses, he goes out and he sees Egyptians mistreating Hebrews, and he takes vengeance there and he kills somebody. And the next day, what happens? Two Hebrews are fighting. So it's this recognition that, you know, you guys aren't all that perfect as well. And so you look at this and you realize, you know, this judgment was coming on all the people. And it was those that would be willing to follow the instructions of Moses and Aaron of God in placing that blood over the doorpost that would protect those in that house. And to me, as we look at this, we recognize that this freedom that God brings, it's solely the result of God's work on behalf of his people. Don't turn here, but I'm going to turn to just a couple passages earlier on in Exodus. This is chapter 7. This is the burning bush incident. Then the Lord said, I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, I have come down to deliver. So he is saying that he is the one to do this. And then in chapter 6, this is really emphasized in this little section, starting in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So it's pretty clear there that the Lord is saying, I'm the one that's going to do this. And we've seen even in Moses' character, he's not the most stunning guy that's like, I'm here by my charisma and my great confidence. I'm going to deliver this people. He's like, no, can you please send somebody else? God said, okay, Moses, you need to recognize I am the one that is going to deliver my people. It is my salvation that I'm going to bring and accomplish for my people. And then in chapter 12, there's over and over this emphasis that God is the one that is at work. And there's no contest here. Again, not even a growl from a dog. The gods of Egypt can't even open their mouth against what I am going to do here. I am in control. So God, in his grace and in his mercy, he frees his people. Pharaoh was like, okay, I'm done. And it's really interesting after he says, I'm done, get out of here. And he says, and bless me too. Now, it's pretty clear in the Old Testament that the greater blesses the lesser. So what is Pharaoh acknowledging there? You've won. Your God is greater than my God. Bless me, because I've seen the hand of God at work. And so he acknowledges that. So God brings his people out of Egypt. He delivers them out. Like I said, he delivers them out, not just so that they could do whatever they want now, but there's a purpose. So you get into this whole, kind of in the middle of this drama, you have this whole kind of discourse here of of the Passover and how that Passover is to be celebrated and all those kind of things, because we know God is freeing us so that we would be worshipers of him, that we would serve him. Let my son go that he may serve me. We are freed for a purpose, and that's to serve and worship our Lord and God. Right about when I became a Christian, supposedly Bob Dylan became a Christian too, and he released an album called Slow Train Coming, and on that album was a song, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. So the reality, I don't know where his heart is at right now. It doesn't seem like he's walking with the Lord, but that's up to the Lord to judge. But I think he was right on that point, that we will serve somebody. We will worship something. And I think we worship what we think will bring us life and freedom and joy. And here God has freed his people, and he's freed them to worship him, the bringer of life and the bringer of hope and the bringer of them into the promised land. And he's saying, I've freed you to worship me. Because as a human being, I am not independent. I am made to be in relationship with one that's bigger than me. I will worship something. We look around in our world today and we're worshiping all sorts of stuff, right? There's something ultimate in everybody's life. It may be sexual pleasure, it may be money, it may be achievement, it may be just comfort and ease, it may be adrenaline rush experiences. Watching a movie on extreme sports and all these people doing amazing stuff, like, dude, you make one wrong move and you're dead. You know, it's like, yeah, but I crave it. I got to get this. Like, okay, you know, and you hear, you know, it's like, yeah, that's, I'm worshiping that. That's what I've got to have in my life. And to me, it's not a question of I'm totally free, but the question is, who's my master? And what type of master do I have? And here, the Hebrews are freed from this Egyptian master, Pharaoh, who oppressed them brutally, and they cried out, and now God delivers them out, and then he sets up this whole kind of remembrance. He says, this Passover, it's a memorial for you. Why? To remember what I have done. And in this passage, he said, I need you to pass this on to your children so that they understand the reality of what I've done for you. Because as people, we forget quickly. So one of the things God constantly has to do in our lives is remember, remember. Why do we celebrate this table? To remember what the Lord has done for us. Because we constantly need to get back to that place. Because when life gets tough, often like the Egyptians, like, oh, it was so good in Egypt, wasn't it? The cucumbers, the food was great there. It's like, yeah, I had a master whipping my back all day, but in the evening I had really tasty tzatziki and, you know, some gyros that just made it all worthwhile. And he's like, don't you remember what it was like? And this God of the universe saves these people to worship him. And it was to be such a radical transformation in their lives that he reorients their whole calendar. He says, from now on, basically, this is going to be the first month. No longer do you abide by the timetable of the world, of the Egyptians. Now your whole orientation shifts, and this is the first month. To me, this is a picture of what the New Testament says, that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come, basically. Passover comes, and we're not going to experience freedom unless we leave Egypt. There's got to be a turning our back on that and a moving forward and following the Lord to worship and to serve him. And so often I think you hear the gospel presented just, yep, come to God, fire and trench, you know, be in heaven. And it's like, no, God is calling you to more than that. He's calling you to life with him that's abundant and rich and real. Don't be deceived thinking that life will be better following the way of the world. Reorient your whole perspective around this event that has freed you and given you life and hope. And he wants to communicate that so much. He sets up this institution of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he says, your calendar starts now. This is to redefine who you are and what you are as a people. And throughout the Old Testament, when we see references to this event, we see references that the fact is that we have this life because there's been a sacrifice of something else. The reason that death did not come through the door of the houses of the Hebrews was because a lamb had died. And you see here that there's all these specifics about you got to consume the whole lamb. It's got to be, you know, roasted. It can't be boiled. And all these things. Like, why is that? Why can't any of the bones be broken? But then you go into John and it says, this fulfills the prophecy that not one of Christ's bones would be broken. We recognize that our freedom comes through the sacrifice and death of something else. We are protected from death through the death of another. And in the Old Testament, it was this picture of the Lamb, but in the New Testament, we find that fulfilled in Christ. What does John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is even more specific. Christ, our Passover lamb. He directly links what happens here to Jesus Christ. And he's saying this is just one big story of God's redeeming his people from their slavery to self and sin and spiritual powers, bringing them into life so that they may worship and adore him. And I love it that it starts with a feast. It says, this is a memorial, but this memorial, it's a feast. I've come that they may have life and have that life abundantly. Folks, as believers, we have the best story in the world, the best hope in the world. My hope is not that, man, I can maximize my pleasure in the 58 this fall and the 20, 30 more years that I have on this planet. That's kind of a hollow hope at this age. But even if you're 18, there's not a whole lot of years that that's going to last. God says, I have called you into a relationship with me to give you life and meaning and purpose and hope that's so much bigger than anything you chase after in this world and so much better. And I surrendered to Christ in 1985, and I can tell you it's so much better than all the stuff I was chasing after before then. And it's not that sin isn't pleasurable. If anybody tells you sin isn't pleasurable, they haven't sinned very much. But the reality is that sin grabs a hold of you and begins to control your life. And you look at people 10 or 15 or 20 years into it and say, how happy are you now in these things that were giving you such a buzz 20 years ago? And I think with God, it's just the opposite. We begin to taste and see more and more of him. And we realize, man, he's really good. Jesus is just so, so good. He's not trying to rip me off. He's not trying to rob me. He's not trying to enslave me. But he wants me to be free. And the only way I'm really free is when I'm serving him and doing what he's called me to do. And so we get into all of these regulations here that this is something. As we worship him, we're to be holy, and that's the whole deal with the leaven and the unblemished lamb and all that. We're called to a holy assembly here that we're to be set apart for God. Holy doesn't mean uptight. It doesn't mean every little thing, but it means I am dedicated to following and serving my Lord. And he may call me to something really cool and really fun, and he may call me to something really hard and really challenging, but he's going to be with me in that, and that's going to be the best path for my life, if I'm willing to follow him, if I'm set apart wholly for him. And I see this worship here pictured. It's both private. The Passover is to be celebrated in the home, right? It's to be with those that are most close to you, but it's also to be part of this festival. It starts with a holy assembly. It's the first time that word is used, this gathering of God's people, and it ends with a holy assembly or Sabbath. And it's 7 days of feasting, basically. And so there's this aspect of solemnity in terms of the Sabbath, and you recognize we're not doing any work. We're focusing on the Lord in this day. But then there's times of feasting in between, and then it's bracketed with this sense of seriousness and solemnity as well. So there's celebration, and there's this is the God that I'm serving. This is the God that just delivered me. This is the God that brought death to people that refused to follow him in judgment. But this is a God that has spared me because of the blood of another. And as God's child now, I know that blood ultimately pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross for you and me. And we get to the end of chapter 12 and we realize that this worship and this relationship with God, it's only for God's people. This is verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. You say, wow, that's pretty narrow. And you're right. That is pretty narrow. But if you keep reading on through that section, it says, if a stranger shall sojourn with you, or an alien is another translation, and would keep or wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So what is he saying there? If you're willing to follow what the God of this universe has asked you to do, come into relationship with him, and the picture in the Old Testament of that was circumcision for the males. If you're willing to do that, you can come in. And he says there's one law for that person that has come to the family of God, basically, at that point in time, and those that are, quote, native born. So to me, this is a picture both, yes, it is exclusive. We have to come in the way that God has prescribed. But if we are willing, that way is open to everybody. It tells us in verse 38 that there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. That means there were a whole lot of people in Egypt that recognized, you know what, this Yahweh, this God is the real God. And I want to associate with his people and I will follow him. So again, this is a narrow way, but that way is open to all who would be willing to follow the way that God had prescribed. And so we come to the table this morning. And my hope and my prayer is that as we come to this table, we recognize this is what makes us free in our relationship with God. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He purchased that freedom. And we all need that protection. And that compassion of God is available to all who will trust in him, who will follow him. And so if you're here this morning and you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you to do that. He's not here to rob you. He wants to give you life and freedom. And I think sometimes in our slavery, like the Pharisees, we say, I'm not a slave to anybody. Like, you may not feel that right now, but the word says that whatever we yield ourselves to, that's what we're enslaved to. And Jesus comes and says, I want freedom for you. And that freedom comes through the truth of who I am and acknowledging that and following me. So I'd urge you to take that step. You can make it even this morning to acknowledge your need for God, that I'm a sinner, that I have transgressed, that I've tried, like Pharaoh, to act as my own God, to make my own rules, to come to that place where we would say, God, I need your blessing. I'm not God. You are the only true God. And if we do that, then this is a picture that is open to all who would trust in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter your ethnic background, doesn't matter your socioeconomic background, doesn't matter the color of your skin, that is open to all who will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Turn from where they were and turn to follow God.